Our sermon text this morning is 1 Timothy chapter 4. We're not going backwards. I apologize. 1 Timothy chapter 4. We'll begin this chapter today by reading verses 1 to 5. If you'd like to use the Pew Bible, that's on page 992. And if you're able, once you've found your place, please stand in honor for the reading of God's Word. First Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. Give ear now to the word of the Lord. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is made holy by the word of God in prayer. The word of the Lord. You may be seated. There was once a man, a Christian man, eating lunch and was praying over his meal, and not loudly or obnoxiously, but a non-Christian noticed and asked, "What are you doing?" And he said, "Well, I'm returning thanks." And the non-Christian man scoffed and said, "I'd never do that. I don't feel like I have anyone that I need to thank for what I've put on my table." And so the Christian man responded, "Well, that sounds a lot, you sound a lot like my dog at home who does the same thing." I've thought of that often, how our little dog Duncan never returns thanks. He just gobbles down whatever we put before him. And of course, we recognize, as those who are not among the lower or the brute beasts, that we, especially as Christians, we do have someone to thank. At times, it has been said of an atheist that one had the profound sense of thanksgiving, but didn't know where to turn, whom to direct this feeling of thanksgiving. We know that it's from God, that all of our blessings flow from Him, and we give thanks for our meals. As Christians, we do this as families. We pray before we eat, but we have more to give thanks for than just that. G.K. Chesterton, the Catholic author, said, "You say grace before meals. All right. But I say grace before the play and the opera, and grace before the concert and pantomime, and grace before I open a book, and grace before sketching, painting, swimming, fencing, boxing, walking, playing, dancing, and grace before I dip the pen in the ink." Chesterton understood that in all of these, as we have confessed this morning in our confession of faith, the good things of this life that we enjoy, that all of these things come from God. And we have they are an occasion for us to return thanks to the Lord. We're going to talk about giving thanks this morning a bit, but more particularly with reference to the created things that God has given as gifts for us to receive with thanksgiving. And now as we enter chapter 4, Paul has, at the end of chapter 3, given his purpose for the letter that we saw last week in verse 14 and 15. He wants to come to Timothy, you'll remember, but in case he's delayed, he writes so that one would know Timothy and by implication, by extension, others in the church and now to us as well, they would know, we would know how one ought to behave in the household of God. There's an order in the organization of these New Testament churches. And Paul closed that chapter, as we have it divided in our English Bibles here, with this great confession of godliness, the mystery of godliness that is found in Christ Jesus from his incarnation to his ascension and the preaching of the gospel throughout the world. And now he turns from that great confession of faith in the mystery of godliness, to now those who will depart from that mystery of godliness, from that confession of faith. Those who will leave sound doctrine. In the rest of the chapter, he will exhort Timothy to maintain a holy life, to maintain sound doctrine, and how important this is. We need to define a couple of terms this morning before we move into the text, because there's a couple we're going to use that are probably familiar to most of you that may not be familiar to some, or at least overly familiar. We don't use these all the time. The first term is apostasy. This is the idea we find in verse 1, that some will depart from the faith. It's the leaving of the faith. It's those who have once professed faith in Christ and then who turn away, who leave. That's apostasy. And then the other term that we'll use, also you'll see in the outline here, it starts with an A, is asceticism. This is the idea that by certain forms of self-denial, By denying certain created things that God has either left as free or created to be received as good with thanksgiving, it's the belief that through the denial of those things and forbidding of those things, one attains to a greater degree of holiness. And as we've titled the sermon this morning, A High Departure, it's a way of thinking that one is going higher, ascending the ladder of holiness, only to be leaving through the roof, as it were, to be departing from the faith, falling away, but going out and through what seems to be a higher way. And you'll see our main point is that while some depart from the faith by denying the goodness of creation, Christians are to receive with thanksgiving what God has created and sanctified. In the faith, by denying the goodness of creation, Christians are to receive with thanksgiving what God has created and sanctified. We'll see that under the two headings. In verses 1 to 3, you see this problem, as Paul gives it to us, the problem of this ascetic apostasy, this form of leaving the faith through asceticism. And the problem is that it denies the goodness of God and His gifts in creation. The answer to that in verses 3 to 5, the answer to this ascetic apostasy is that we must affirm the goodness of God and His gifts. So instead of denying it, we must affirm them. So, the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith. I want you to see here in verse 1 the assurance of this departure, of this apostasy. It's not something that is a perhaps, is it, right? The Spirit expressly says, this is certain, that people will depart from the faith in this way. Who speaks is saying this. It is the Spirit of God testifying to this. Now, Paul doesn't tell us when. We don't know if this is being immediately revealed to him at this present time, if this is speaking of a general prophecy that was circulating by the New Testament prophets in the early church in the first century. But we do have examples in Scripture where it's saying this. The Spirit saying this in the Word. You remember in Matthew 24, Jesus is there giving the Olivet Discourse. He says in verses 10 and 11 that many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. If the Spirit has ever expressly said it, it certainly said this in the ministry of Jesus Christ. For it's through Christ, as we've learned in recent weeks, it's in Him that we find all the offices in the church, in the people of God. And as a prophet, the Spirit of Christ spoke through Him. It is the Spirit of Christ, Peter said, who spoke through the Old Testament prophets, who spoke of the suffering of Christ who was to come. And so the Spirit has said that some will depart from the faith. Furthermore, Paul revealed this to the very elders in Ephesus. In Acts 20, at Miletus, there on the beach, as he's leaving, departing from them, he said that wolves will come in among you, to lead others astray. So the Ephesians should have been familiar with this idea. And there's a certain sense in which this departure, these factions, these heresies are necessary. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11 that there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine may be recognized. And so as sad as a departure from the faith is, there is a use in God's providence for false teaching, that we may discern truth from error. And so because the Spirit expressly says this, it should not be a surprise to us that we find false teaching in the church. Now, it may be discouraging. It certainly is. We may be surprised as to whom, as to the ones who depart from the faith, but we shouldn't be surprised that it happens. And so we have to walk a line, don't we? A line of where we are guarded, and yet at the same time, we have to be charitable. Because we don't want to be suspicious all the time, thinking that the person to the left of us or the person to the right of us is departing from the faith. We have to walk that line. You think of this analogy at a more the broader church level. This week we've put in the bulletin, we have a meeting of North Florida Presbytery. And that's there for you to pray for the peace and purity of the church and the work as the ruling and teaching elders of Northeast Florida and the PCA are gathering. But those men, part of what they do is to examine candidates for the ministry. You've heard about some of that. But you can see how, as the watchdogs, really, of orthodoxy, they have to be guarded. They have to examine men thoroughly. But at the same time, you can see how destructive it would be if there was always an attitude of suspicion, as if every candidate who came as a candidate for the ministry of the gospel, as if the brothers of Presbytery believe that deep down within, that person is a wolf and is waiting to get into the church and to wreak havoc. And so we ought not to have an attitude of suspicion, but we ought to be discerning. But he says this would happen in the later times, or it is in that superlative sense, I think, but the last times. And as we understand from the New Testament, that the New Testament uses terminology like this to refer to the last days, or to refer in a futuristic way to things that are already taking place in the early church, in the first century. To refer to the later times or the last times isn't the way that we typically think of it in evangelical cultures. It's not like the Left Behind series or what's going to happen way out yonder somewhere in the future. But no, Paul, the same apostle writing this letter to Timothy, told the Corinthians that to them, the end of the age, upon them, the end of the ages had come. You'll be familiar, you don't have to turn there, but in 2 Timothy 3, you'll be familiar with this passage where Paul says to Timothy, understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. This is a passage where he says that men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, disobedience to parents, and so forth. And we typically think of this, oh, this is going to be the mark of the return of Christ. It's going to be soon. We see people being disobedient to parents and lovers of money. The truth is, men have always been lovers of money. Men have always, children have always been disobedient to parents. And these things were already taking place that Paul was speaking of during that time, because in the same passage, Paul says to Timothy, avoid such people. So they were already present. These things were already beginning. And so what Timothy needed to be on the lookout for here is this very thing, that people are going to be departing from the faith. He needs to be conscious of this, and thus so do we, that people will leave the faith, depart from the faith in this way. Paul also gives Timothy the source of this false teaching, the source of this apostasy. It is diabolical. People will depart from the faith in this way. They will apostatize by devoting themselves or paying attention to with and receiving deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons, the doctrines of devils. Demonic, Paul is saying. And as Satan was the original liar who deceived Eve in the garden, So this type of teaching is deceitful. So it has a satanic origin. Just as he used the serpent as an instrument in the garden, so he will use people. He will use means. It is in verse 2, through the insincerity, the term there is hypocrisy. The insincerity of liars whose consciences have been seared. And so these demonic doctrines are going to be propagated by so-called Christian teachers. And of course, the application for us is that we need to have discernment and to understand that not everything that calls itself Christian is sound and to be received. And the fact that Paul calls this hypocrisy reminds us that these false teachers are claiming to be something they're not. They're claiming to be true. They are contradicting the words of truth. And did you notice, though, they're in verse 2, their own self-deception is evident. It's not just that they're wolves in sheep's clothing who are deceiving the sheep, deceiving the flock, but they themselves are deceived. Their own consciences are seared. See, sin has an effect on us, not only in the moral aspect, but also according to the doctrinal aspects, to what we believe. The conscience being seared. The conscience as a moral compass of sorts is a wonderful gift to us. It's how we know right from wrong. We're made in God's image. And so we have this awareness of Him and of us and of His law that is written upon our conscience. And so there's a sense in which we know, and we know this also from other cultures throughout history, there's a sense of right and wrong. We know it's wrong to commit adultery. And so we know this inherently. But that doesn't mean that your conscience is infallible. Your conscience is something that has to be trained. It's something that has to be further informed. Your conscience can be wrong, even though the scriptures would have us understand that it's wrong for us to go against our conscience. Martin Luther's famous words, remember at the Diet of Worms, he said that it is neither right nor safe to go against one's conscience. But your conscience may be misinformed. It has to be informed by the Word of God, because we may believe something to be sin that God has left free. And so we have to be informed. And in that case, even if our conscience is misinformed, even if our conscience is wrong, it would be wrong for us to go against our conscience. We need to inform it according to the Word of God, because as the apostle would tell us in Romans 14 and other places, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. We need to serve the Lord with a clear conscience. But the conscience, not only may it be informed in that positive sense, but it also, as we see here, may be seared. As with a hot iron. As though it is becoming charred, burned, and calloused. And so do you see how dangerous it is to go against your conscience? Don't be deceived here. To think that you can manage sin, whether it's moral or doctrinal. To think that you can manage it, to keep it in its place. Because as you sin against conscience again and again, this callousing effect takes place. People don't normally wake up and think on Monday morning, you know, I had a good day in the Lord's house yesterday with His people. Today, I think I'm going to abandon the faith. I think I'm going to abandon my family, go commit adultery and leave my wife and children. This doesn't happen. Adultery doesn't begin in the bedroom. It begins in the heart, Christ would have us to understand. Apostasy doesn't begin when someone leaves the church. That's the end. But it begins with these small compromises against God's Word. Against our conscience being informed by the Word of God. And it contributes to this charring, callousing, searing of the conscience. So their own self-deception is evident. But Paul gives us the content of this teaching also. So it is assured it will happen. It will happen in the later days. It is diabolical, demonic in its source and origin. It is through the means of false teachers. And here's the content. Two things primarily. The content of this teaching is that in verse 3, they are forbidding marriage and requiring abstinence from foods that God has created to be received with thanksgiving by those who know and believe the truth. Abstaining from marriage and foods. Of course, not all foods. A person will need to necessarily eat to live. But probably a reference to meats. Paul uses the same term to refer to meats in the context of being offered to idols. This is probably a reference to those who were demanding the Jewish ceremonial laws and the food laws be continually kept and maintained, even in the church, and forbidding to marry. It's the idea that these lower appetites, the appetite of the natural created man, the appetite of the belly in food and meat has to be curbed. The appetite for marriage and sexual union is wrong, inherently wrong in itself. That's what these teachers are propagating. And friends, this is a type of apostasy that is called asceticism. The belief that by avoiding these lower appetites, you can ascend higher and higher in holiness. Do you see what it does? These are things that Paul says are created by God to be received. This is putting one's beliefs, one's convictions above God's word and what has been revealed there. And so believing that it can attain to this higher spiritual state to become more holy by denying oneself these things, though it is high and lofty in what it appears to be doing, it is actually a high departure from the true faith. And so this is the problem of ascetic apostasy. The falling away from the truth that fancies itself to be increasing and ascending in holiness through this asceticism. But that's not the path to holiness. And Paul gives us the answer now, as we see in the remainder of verse 3 through verse 5. And the answer is that we need to affirm, as he does, the goodness of God and his gifts. So we affirm, we maintain a proper view of creation. What did Paul say about these things? Marriage and these foods that are mentioned here. Well, he's already affirmed the goodness of marriage, hasn't he? What has he said about qualifications for leaders in the church? They are to have their households in order. They are to be the elders and deacons, to be the husband of one wife. So he's already affirmed it. And then in another letter that's written to the same church, to the church in Ephesus, that was written probably a couple years before this one, is where we find the classic passage for husband and wife relationships. And Paul says in Ephesians 5 that husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church, that wives are to submit themselves to their husbands in the Lord. He has affirmed marriage. And he is affirming these foods here, saying that they are created to be received with thanksgiving. They are created by God. And he says in verse 4, if you look there, this is how we maintain a proper view of creation. There's all sorts of debates about the days of creation, the length of the creation days and such. But not only do we need to be concerned with those matters, but with creation itself and what God has said of creation. As in Genesis 1 at the end, as he pronounced everything, as he looked on all that he had made and called it very good, Paul says here, in keeping with that in verse 4, this is how we maintain this proper view. Everything created by God is good. That's how we maintain a proper view of creation. Affirm the goodness of creation, of creatures, of things, of created ordinances like marriage. And you know, this is the real problem that we sometimes find in fundamentalism. That the thing itself is seen as evil, whether it's movies or music or dancing or the beach or playing cards or alcohol or tobacco or whatever it is. And what happens is, instead of affirming the goodness of creation and recognizing the problem in the misuse of God's gifts in the sinful heart of man, the thing itself is seen as evil. The thing itself is avoided. And so holiness can be achieved by avoiding those things, and then the heart of man may never be dealt with. And so the proper view to maintain this is to affirm the goodness of God in creation. Affirm the goodness of creation itself. You see, Scripture would have us reject a dualism that says that matter is inherently evil and only that which is spiritual is good. That the lower appetites are evil. Hunger and the desire for relations, marital relations. No, but God says they are good. So we maintain the goodness of creation, but we also are to maintain the goodness of God, who freely gives us all things to enjoy. That's why we affirm the goodness of creation, because we affirm the goodness of the Creator. Did you notice in verse 4 again, that God created these things. Why? So that they would be received with thanksgiving. And then in verse 4, nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. You see, those who have come to know and believe the truth are to recognize in an even greater way what God has given and the proper use of these things. And you see, God is glorified in part, not only in the created world and all that He has made, but He is glorified in your enjoyment of what He has made. In the proper enjoyment of God's creation. So holiness, as we were hearing this morning in Sunday school from Pastor Clay, it's not the retreating from creation, but a proper engaging in creation. Engaging in creation according to its proper use for our enjoyment, for God's glory. That's why you can paint with bright colors. That's why you can decorate your home. That's why you can enjoy a heavy rain shower or staying up with friends with conversations that last long into the night. That's why you can go out and soak up the sun's warm rays. That's why you can surf the ocean's waves or marvel at architecture. Why you can follow the plot line in a good piece of literature or the rhythm in a piece of music. That's why you can appreciate the depth of someone's personality. Why you can savor a good steak or a fine wine or even the $3 wine they sell at Aldi. That's why you can enjoy that first sip of coffee in the morning that's always kind of, you know, just a little bit magical, right? That's why we can enjoy all of these things. God is glorified in our enjoyment. Some of you have seen the video, I'm sure, of this little English bulldog who it says, it's one of these Facebook things that go, you know, you scroll and it's already playing and you just see it. And you feel bad for this dog at first as it rolls down the hill. And then you see the dog run back up the hill and roll down and run back up and roll down. If animals, the lower animals, the brute beasts can enjoy creation. If as yesterday, our little dog, I've talked about dogs several times here this morning, not intentionally. But our little dog was so filthy in running around. It got wet and muddy and had to bait him off yesterday. If the lower beasts of the field can enjoy rolling in the grass, soaking up the sun, splashing in the ocean, how much more should we enjoy creation according to its proper use? Those of us who have been created in God's image, and those of us who have been recreated in the image of Christ, and are those in verse 3 who have come to know and believe the truth. And through this, we have come to know and to be known by God. How much more should we enjoy? We're having a sweet dessert, something sweet. I've often said to the children, you know how I know God is good? Because of fudge. Because of ice cream. Because of this donut. Whatever it is. And you think of that. We didn't have to have taste buds, did we? We could have been nourished in some other way. But we are allowed to taste. And in tasting, we see that the Lord is good. That's why we have Ecclesiastes 9:7 plastered in our dining room. Go eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. In living in light of God's creation, being reconciled to Him in Christ, knowing that He accepts your persons and works in Him, that you go and in your honorable vocation, in doing service to your neighbor as unto the Lord, that you can end your day and come home and eat and drink and be merry, knowing that God has approved you and what you do to enjoy. And for our children and students this morning, scriptures exhort you to remember your Creator in the days of your youth. To have a proper understanding of creation, also to know His commands, and to know that you are to walk in the boundaries that He has made for you, and to know those are good for you and glorifying to God. We should be careful. This doesn't mean that this is a wholesale excuse for fulfilling our every passion and lust. Creation has a proper use. Food and marriage may legitimately be avoided. Paul writes of those who are celibate for the kingdom of God. They don't give in marriage in order to give themselves more fully, devote themselves to the Lord's work. Even within marriage, it is proper at times for a husband and wife to refrain from their marital relationship in order that they might give themselves to fasting and prayer. But the apostle says at the end of that, come back together so that you avoid temptation. In the same way, it's appropriate for us to avoid foods at times as we fast and give ourselves to prayer. Some of you, for health reasons, may eat a certain way. We don't accuse parents of asceticism because they refuse to let their children be loaded down with sugar in the morning, even though most of our breakfast foods here in our culture are loaded with sugar. So there are times when it is proper for us to avoid these things. The problem comes when we put that on everyone else and we demand this and we say that forbidding of marriage or forbidding of these foods or forbidding of these things where that God has left free to our Christian liberty, where we put that on as a blanket on everyone and say that this is the path to holiness. And don't forget what Jesus said concerning what may cause you to stumble. There may be times where you give up what the Lord has left free in order to keep you from stumbling into sin. Because you know that though that thing may be good and may be properly enjoyed, that you can't do it. That you are weak, that you are tempted. And it would be better for you in that case to cut it off, just as Jesus said, to pluck your eye out or to cut off your hand or to cut off your foot than to partake. But it doesn't mean that it's the same for everyone. And so, as we mentioned in some of the fundamentalism, the idea of playing cards, which may bring to mind gambling for some, whether in your own past or from those who have hurt you in that way and lost money in that way. Or if you think of alcohol and wine in that way, that God gives a proper use to in Scripture, but all you think of is drunkenness because of a family member or because of your own temptations. then certainly it is proper for you to avoid it. But it is not for you to say that it is that you would forbid this for everyone and put that as a blanket, as a path to holiness for everyone. The key here is Paul's use of the word thanksgiving. This is the way that we are to receive it. Did you see in verse 3, also in verse 4, so he uses the term explicitly twice. It's the Eucharisto. You think of the Eucharist, the giving of thanks. And perhaps he refers to it a third time in verse 5 when he speaks of prayer. This is the key. These things are to be participated in. They are to be enjoyed with thanksgiving. According to God's word, may I receive and partake in this created thing with a clear conscience, giving thanks to God for his provision. If I can, if the Lord has left it free and it is made for me to enjoy and to receive with thanksgiving, I can enjoy it. If the answer is no, then the question is why? Has God expressly in his word commanded against it? Well, no, I cannot enjoy that with a clear conscience, with thanksgiving to him according to his word. Am I not sure? My conscience then needs to be informed. And perhaps as we need to take into consideration, as I mentioned a moment ago, the possibility of it causing us to stumble into sin. Or if in our own conscience, we just aren't comfortable, then we need to avoid it. We need to serve the Lord with a clear conscience, enjoy his gifts with thanksgiving with a clear conscience, so that whatsoever we do out of faith. Because whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So while some depart from the faith by denying the goodness of creation, Christians are to receive with thanksgiving what God has created and sanctified. Asceticism is not the path to holiness. It's a high departure from the faith. Rather, we are to maintain this biblical view, this understanding of God's goodness and his goodness in the gifts that he gives. And so how do you view creation? You view creation as inherently evil, something to avoid? Or are you on the opposite end? Because some make an idol of creation, pursuing hedonistic pleasures with all that God has made as though the God who made them did not exist. As Augustine spoke of, we are to receive these things for his sake, to enjoy them for the sake of the one who has made them. You see, both of these are errors, either seeing it as inherently evil or enjoying it idolatrously, as though we were the brute beasts. But friend, you're not a dog to receive all of this without thanksgiving. You are made in the image of God, intended to receive from his hand and to return thanks to him, to know him and to enjoy him. As we close, brothers and sisters, don't you love what Paul says? I do, in verse 5. That these things are made holy by the word of God and prayer. The word of God here may be a reference to the scriptures being read at the table. We're not sure. But the word of God has already sanctified creation when God pronounced that everything was good. And the prayer, the returning to God, the acknowledging him, the giving of thanks, the asking for his blessing upon what we are enjoying, whether it's the meal or all the things that Chesterton mentioned in the beginning. Isn't this really what the Lord is doing in your life? As you've been recreated in Christ and as you have come to know the truth, as he is sanctifying you and sanctifying your life as giving thanks to God, you know you can't repay him, but you know, live a life of gratitude. And in Christ, as God is bringing you and all of your life under the dominion of his Son, in a sense, then everything that you're doing, that you're partaking in, that you're engaging in, is being sanctified. As you receive it with thanks to God for all that he is for you in Christ, and all that he is giving to you now of the competent portion of the good things in this life, not only as a creature, but as recreated and as adopted as his own son and daughter, receiving from the hand of the one who freely gives and gives liberally and generously. the one from whom all blessings flow. Amen. Let us pray.